We like to think of ourselves as a family, and I've known, because things happen very, very fast in central London, I've known people who've joined us 1 week, and within 2 weeks they're standing at the door welcoming others in. That has happened. So, feel a friend and a member from day one, if that's the way it's going to be. Hope so. Waiting for a sign, yes, that's my title for tonight. And I thought I would look at Matthew's Gospel for this in chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3. I'll come to that in just a moment. Yes, look at it if you like to, otherwise just listen. The idea, you see, of waiting for a sign before we can commit ourselves to belief in Jesus Christ as the universal world leader. That's what I'm on about. And therefore, you see, if he's going to be our personal leader, people will say, how can I be sure that it's the right thing for me? I'm waiting for an indication, a surefire indication that this is right. But often, waiting for a sign is a sort of will-o'-the-wisp idea. We're looking for we know not what. We want the windows to rattle, voices to be heard, lights to shine. We're not quite sure what we want. And sometimes the idea of waiting for a sign is like asking for a satisfying philosophy for life on our own terms. Saying, well, when I get the right sign, no, not that sign, no, not that, but maybe that. Or to change the metaphor, it's like a patient coming to a doctor and asking for a cure that suits his or her convenience. The doctor may say, well, you need to control your diet, you know, very, very strictly. None of the things you like eating, I'm afraid you can't have those. Plenty of exercise, plenty of running. Oh, but doc, we say, isn't there some sort of pill you could give me? And asking for a sign isn't all that far from asking for a neat, convenient pill that might do the trick for us. Actually, I'm afraid, you see, it's basic to our fallen human nature to be like that. I want a sign. I want a special cure, my own cure. Gene Wilson, who's a member of the church council here, and I both have a friend in common. He's an American photographer called Russ Busby. And some years ago, Russ Busby suspected he had some heart trouble, so he went to his doctor, told Gene Wilson all this. And the doctor said, yes, we better give you a bit of treatment. What you need to do is plenty of walking, 3 miles of walking every day without fail, and a glass of wine every night. He said, the glass of wine, that'll just open up the valves a little bit and help the circulation and the walking. Well, some time later, Jean Wilson ran into Russ Busby, and she said, how's the cure going? Well, he said, I'm afraid I have to tell you that I'm 2 years ahead on the wine and 3 years behind on the walking. But that's very, very human. The issue has often been in front of us in some way or another like that. Spiritually, it's just the same. We're just the same. We like it to be convenient. We take the bit of the cure that we like. The issue is put a bit little into question form here then, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 3, where John the Baptist, who's in prison because of his beliefs as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, sends word by his disciples out of prison to Jesus, who is then preaching. And the message was this, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you it? Or maybe we need another indication. Have we got it right? Are we right, he was saying, to hold on to the idea that the carpenter preacher is the one that the whole of Israel has been waiting for, that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to? Or would it be wise to wait a little? Maybe there's somebody else. Give me a sign. And Jesus gives him a sign. Tell you about it in a moment. Here's the first question then we could ask ourselves. It's this. Could there be a better alternative than Christ? It's extremely important that both believer and unbeliever and the unsure look at this Could there be a better alternative than Christ? We are extremely human in our attitudes, in many different ways in life. I'm a great lane swapper when I'm driving on the motorway. And swapping lanes, I know, is the mark of the uncommitted driver. So I'm in my lane, and I think, oh, I might just get a little faster. I'll join that lane. Oh, I got in the wrong lane. The other lane starts to move ahead. So then I get back into my own lane again. It comes to a halt. You know, I'm always dodging lanes. And I'm sure you do that in the post office when you're queuing up for your stamps. You see that other little grill emptying nicely, so you quickly dodge into it. And then you find yourself behind a person who's absolutely stationary with things. Full of money problems. Same with tickets, the tube station, or the railway station. You find these queues, and always you're in the wrong one, because you're uncommitted and you're ready for whatever seems to be the fastest moving one. Spiritually we can do that too. Which one do we opt for? Is there an alternative to Jesus Christ? All through history, people have been fascinated by Christ, but not always committed to him. What was so special about Jesus Christ? It is important that we think about it. What was it that he provided that so entranced and captivated the hundreds of people, the thousands of people, who swarmed to him there in the Middle East? What was it about Jesus? Because here surely is the key to unlock our thinking on this subject that's facing us. What was it about Jesus Christ that was special? Well, it was fresh. Of course it was fresh. It was new. It was authoritative. It was different. Yes, we're getting somewhere now. It was so different. So different from the pious predictability of the scribes and Pharisees with their fussy rules and their tedious platitudes. Those people were all of a type, but Jesus was different. He encouraged people to learn and to question in new directions, and the individuals who were attracted to him were very varied indeed. Civil servants, children, plutocrats, prostitutes, fishermen, clergymen. Well, perhaps it was different, and yet there was more to Jesus than novelty, and more than just an easy offer as well. He spoke of hard things. He spoke of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. He spoke of selling things and giving to the poor. And yet still there was this irresistible fascination for Jesus Christ. And that was long before they all knew who he was. The spark was there, long before the cross and resurrection were even in sight. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given to the church and poured out upon Christian people. Paul's letters hadn't been written. A whole lot of interesting things haven't happened. And yet, nobody could ever say that Jesus Christ was dull. Why, the thought was laughable. Whereas Richard Wurmbrand, one of the most brave Christians that ever lived in Romania, who was jailed many times there in the days of the tyranny, said this once, "The atheist Bible is boring." In fact, it could not be otherwise. Nobody can be eloquent for atheism. Atheism is a denial. Who can write enthusiastically about a denial? Who can address a sonnet to a denial, or dedicate a concerto to a denial, or sculpture a denial? Christianity has inspired symphonies, paintings, statues, poetry. Atheism by its very nature could never have this impact. Atheism, says Richard Wurmbrand, has no wings. So where did the attraction lie with Christ? Because there was attraction there. Let me say it. It was his intrinsic, transparent, magnetic goodness. And once I utter that word in your midst, maybe there's a sense of letdown with one or two. His goodness? Surely it was something more interesting than that, wasn't it? Something more appealing? More attractive? Our difficulty is that we often do equate goodness with dullness. But then isn't it the goodness of fiction that is so dull and the evil of fiction that is so much more interesting? When I used to do a little BBC volunteer work on Radio London, as it was then called, we used to present Bible dramas and we used to present dramatic programs. And it was always easier to choose the villain of the piece than it was to choose the good person. Because the good people, well, they always sounded so good. Whereas the bad people, well, anybody could inject a bit of vibration into their voice and sound thoroughly evil. Much easier. And evil is certainly much easier to portray in fantasy form than good. But in real, everyday life, it's the other way around completely. Simone Weil once wrote this: "Nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil." But, she says, with fantasy, it is the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. Well, I must say, I agree with that. Stories of very good people, Little Lord Fauntleroy and people like that, are quite nauseatingly boring. While the late Agatha Christie fascinated millions of her readers with her stories of murder and violence, but real life turns the tables absolutely. I mean, to take the case of the Lebanon hostages, which we trust will soon be over. After that initial shock, what did we have but a long, squalid, and unutterably tedious affair that we will be glad to see the back of when it comes? And real goodness? Have we ever seen that? Of course you have. When you meet it in a person, you feel yourself pulled in an upward direction. You say to that person, "Oh, don't go. Stay. Let's have another cup of coffee." You feel that when you're in the presence of real goodness. Such a person's company we long to retain. And so when Christ was around, the purest person that there has ever been on earth, people just flocked to him from every quarter. Has anybody ever improved on Christ's character? Could there be a better alternative? We can scour the world. We will never find a better alternative. We may dodge and say, "I'll try this leader and others." I knew a girl some years ago who was dodging all over the place. She tried this and then that and then another philosophy. Got married to one. The whole thing blew up in her face. It was terrible. Then she got sucked into a sect. They wanted to dominate and manipulate her. And finally she went back home after a worldwide search for truth. That's what she'd been doing. And found when she got back home that her own brother had become a follower of Jesus Christ. She said, "How did you do it?" He said, "I'll take you to this little meeting house. They'll explain it there." And they did. What's your alternative? See, what's the alternative to the Christian worldview? There has to be an alternative. Everybody, every man, woman, and child in this world has a worldview. That is to say, a view upon the meaning of existence, what we're here for. So, if I was to say to you at some point, "Please describe your worldview," what would you say? Sometimes people criticize me, they say, "I don't agree with Christianity." No, I say, "Okay, the alternative? What's the alternative?" There's no such thing as neutrality. Everybody has a view, even the smallest child, on what it means to be a resident on planet Earth. Could there be a better alternative than Christ? That's my first question. My second question is this: could there be a better sign than Christ's signs? When John the Baptist was in prison and asked this question, "Are you the one we're looking for, or is there somebody else?" Christ never came back and said, "Yes, I'm the one." And why did he not do that? Why did he not say, "I am the one"? I tell you why, because it's not his style to do so. Christ's style is not to bombard us, not to shout slogans at us, not to dazzle us. What he did with John was to send along a message saying some of the implications that John the Baptist could expect to find in God's anointed Messiah, and then leave the decision to John. "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me. So that is his message to John. Certain little indications, certain little telltale giveaways about the identity of this person who's come among us in the Middle East. And then, John, we leave it to you. What do you think? There are many of us here in this church who are new to faith in Christ. I said earlier in the service, I would think about 70 or 80 brand new believers. Oh, it is a thrill to meet with you. Because some of you don't know any of the pious language that I'm afraid sometimes Christians can slip into using. It's so refreshing. It's like when I was teaching a man tennis, an African, 2 weeks ago in Zimbabwe. He said, can you explain to me, he said, how do you hold the racket when you are hitting it from this side? He didn't know the term backhand. He was a complete novice at the game. So I said, well, this is how you do it, and I showed him. It's like that when a person is new to the life in Christ. They don't know some of the technical terms, and it's very refreshing. But often, of course, there's been a build-up to that decision to follow Christ. Always there's a build-up somewhere. Friendship. As Henry Pomeroy was saying earlier in our service, a friend or two, and the Bible, there were pointers, there were indications. I ask many people in this church, from time to time, how did you get to start with all this? Oh, they say, I had a friend. There's nearly always a friend somewhere, or some relation. Somebody in the background who's propping one up and pushing one forward gently, helping by encouragement or prayer. And then at some point, we committed ourselves. There came that moment. So is there a sign? Well, there are enough signs, enough indications. Often it is through relationships. As you look at somebody else's life, Christ's life is incarnated for us. And we say, there is more in that person, I think, than there is in me. Why? And we start to quest and examine. Then there comes a point of commitment. In 1785, when the celebrated MP who put up the abolition of slavery bill in Parliament, William Wilberforce, when he was in search of a living faith, before all that happened, he decided to go to the 60-year-old John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, who was then rector of St. Mary Woolnoth in the city. And Wilberforce entertained, as he put it, 10,000 doubts about approaching Newton. But he's had enough indication in his mind to think, it is the way. Now I want to go to somebody. Pray privately. And he took precautions to prevent whispering among his friends. He begged Newton to maintain secrecy about the visit. He walked twice round Charles Square before he could bring himself to knock at Newton's door at the appointed time. Very tenuous, very hesitant, but there was still enough indication to him to say, this is the way I'm going to explore. Why were there no supernatural signs, on the whole, given? When people down history have come to know Christ. People have often said, I want a sign. Why can't I read my name in lights in the sky? Or something like that. Just occasionally it does happen. But why is this not the norm? Of course, when Christ came, there were these wonderful indications to indicate, yes, he is the Messiah of the world. He's come among you. Go and tell John what you've seen, these little indications here and there. But why on the whole, when all the way down history, people have been examining the faith and have come to know Christ by the million, have there not been terrific supernatural signs to sweep them into belief? Well, because Christian belief centers not in the compulsion of belief by sensations. It's not that style. It rather centers in the wooing to belief through a relationship that is going to involve not the physical senses, but the moral will. It's not the sensational, it's the moral. It's relationships. Many examples I have of that, many. I remember taking a mission once in the West Country at a place called Columpton, and we were having the sort of group that Steve Beck and Alison Grieve will hold when we discuss these matters of faith. There was one man who was a garage owner, He was an atheist. He was puffing away at his pipe while we were discussing. And every now and then, out of the corner of his mouth, he'd interject another barb at me. One of his barbs was, well, tell me, he said, Padre. He said, who was Cain's wife? It's one of the old chestnuts, you know. I knew the answer straight away. The answer is in Genesis 5, verse 4. But I thought, I won't tell him immediately. And I said, well, I said, it's not a real question. It's not a real problem to you about faith. Oh, he said it is. Because he thought he got me. It is. It's a problem. It's an intellectual problem, and it's bothering me. So, who was Cain's wife? So finally I said, if I give you an answer to your intellectual satisfaction, will you become a Christian tonight? Well, then, of course, you could tell I knew the answer, and he began to wriggle, you know, just well. I mean, the amazing thing was that because he'd been a little bit put on the spot, and it was in a jovial atmosphere, he became a Christian that night. But it wasn't because I'd answered the intellectual question. It was because he'd faced up morally to the thought, who is going to rule my life, and what is my alternative to this thing called Christianity? After all, it'd be a funny thing, wouldn't it, if somebody came up to me and said, could you please tell me the way to Oxford Circus? Of course, I'm not going to Oxford Circus, and the moment you tell me where it is, I should only turn on my heels and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me where it is? I wouldn't tell a person that. Of course I wouldn't. So we ask for a sign, but why do we look for a sign? Are we willing to follow the indications when they're given to us? There are many in this church who have been intellectual searchers after truth, and God respects that. If a person has got a great intellectual hurdle that they've got to think through, there are friends around who are prepared to think that through. And Steve, and there's others in the Open to Question group, they wouldn't perhaps pretend to be intellectual giants, though in fact they have worked it all through, are happy to talk about it. The Jews of old were obsessed with signs. They were always saying, give us a sign, we want a sign from you. And Jesus answered in Matthew 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign, he said, will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What is he talking about? One sign only, the cross and resurrection, his impending death. Hadn't even happened yet, but he was saying that's going to be the sign. That's going to be standing there for all of history. The great signpost. Yes, God has involved himself in our world. Yes, God has revealed himself to us in burning, sacrificial love. Yes, God will take our sins off us and the responsibility of them through his Son, Jesus Christ, who there, pinned to the cross, not by nails so much as by love, accepted in himself the responsibility for the sins that would otherwise banish all of us in the human race from the kingdom of heaven. But God so loved the world, we read in Scripture, that he gave his only begotten Son. He came himself in the person of Christ to live among us, then to die that terrible death, and experience the alienation between heaven and rebellious humanity, to take it into himself and say, I am taking the penalty. I am receiving that alienation. You remember Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross, where he was quoting from the Old Testament, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting that from Psalm 22. At that moment, he was experiencing voluntarily and lovingly the separation from God, from heaven, that you and I deserve, so that we could go free, so that we can be forgiven, so that we never have to face up to the question of our own sins at the day of judgment, so that in this life, even before we die, we can know that we're accepted by God in a state of friendship and forgiveness. That's the biggest sign. John the Baptist wasn't to see that sign in his lifetime, but Christ was giving him enough indication for him to say, yes, that's the Messiah, that's the one. But those dramatic events of a weekend in the Middle East are all the sign we need. The man I was teaching tennis to in Zimbabwe, it was a man called Stephen Lungu. He's one of the best spokesmen for Christianity in the whole of Malawi today. But he used to be a terrorist. And he described to me what the sign was for him that brought him into faith in Christ. He'd been sent by his political superiors to go and blow up a Christian mission with explosives. And with 5 minutes to go before the detonation was due, he and his accomplice were sitting side by side, just outside on the edge of the crowd, waiting for their moment. Then they saw a black girl getting up to give what Henry Pomeroy did a moment ago, a little statement of her faith. And in his confusion, Stephen thought, I thought this was a white faith that I'd come to attack. And here's a black girl speaking. Then a black preacher got up to speak. And he said in the course of his sermon, some of you are in great danger of your lives. And Stephen Lunga thought we'd been betrayed. And he pulled a knife on his accomplice. Then he noticed that the accomplice had pulled a knife on him. They both thought that he had betrayed each other. They realized that wasn't the case at all. They sat listening entranced to the preacher. And as he asked people to respond at the end of the meeting, Stephen Lunga just impassively went right forward and laid his explosives and his petrol bombs and 2 revolvers at the feet of the preacher, weeping, because he'd heard about the cross. That was enough for him. Christ loving him. He had a terrible time. He told me this. He said 3 weeks after I'd become a Christian, I was still eating out of dustbins. I was still living and sleeping under bridges. Life was very uncomfortable, but I had enough to go on with. He said the gang took pot shots at me. They tried to shoot me because they thought I'd betrayed them. But he said my faith in Christ was enough. Christ held me in those very, very risky early moments. Could there be a better alternative than Christ? Could there be a better sign than those he gives supremely the cross of Christ? And lastly, I must end, could there be a better moment than now? I wonder when your moment was. Not everybody has a moment. You know, Billy Graham is always preaching for decision. His own wife doesn't know a moment of decision for herself. She said, I just don't know a moment, and I was not a Christian. All from early days. But many of us have had a moment. I've heard about them. They're all different. Some are dramatic, some are completely undramatic. Mine was not very dramatic. Could there be a better moment than now? When it's not high drama, when we're just surrounded in an atmosphere of worship, we've been singing these songs, great element of prayer present, we're surrounded by friends. Could there be a better moment than now? I'm waiting for a sign can sometimes camouflage an inner reluctance to commit oneself to anything. And if we say, I choose not to choose, well, to choose not to choose is to choose. It's to say, I'm staying exactly where I am. And where are you? You're on the M1, which is the wrong road for you, spiritually. How do you get off the M1? You're not coming to a fork in the road saying, are you going to go right or left? There's no fork. You have to get off the road you're already on. You're already on the wrong road. So you get off it on a little slip road. And the slip road is marked by the sign of the cross. You come to that place. And then you're onto the correct road. I like what Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who was quoted a few weeks ago by Keith DeBerry, what he said. He said, the same thing happens to Christianity or to becoming a Christian as to all radical cures. One puts it off as long as possible. Yes, people do put it off. Is there any reason to put it off? Could there be a better moment than now? I once took a guest service like this in Essex. And afterwards, after it was over, we were tidying up the church, putting things away, switching the lights off, and suddenly there was a knock at the door, and there were 3 people come storming back from the bus stop. They said, oh, what's the trouble? They said, we went out of the service, and at the bus stop, we all looked at each other, and we said, we've got to go back. There's a decision we need to make, and we've not made it. And it was 5 years later, that I saw one of those people again. They reminded me of the time when their friends decided, a little late perhaps, but they decided, we're not going to wait anymore. My dad is a preacher. Did you know that? Oh, my dad is 88 now. He stopped preaching now because he gets too breathless. But when he was telling me once of how he preached in a church, and afterwards a man, later that day, came up to him and said, I want you to know that I've become a Christian today. My dad said, oh, that's wonderful. It's good to hear that. And he said, any reason? Well, the man said, in your sermon you said that it was important to make up your mind. You made the comment that not many people, not many after the age of 50, take the step of becoming a Christian, and I'm 50 tomorrow. They had him onto the church council before very long. It was a wonderful thing that he did. So those are my questions, really, that I put to you. Could there be a better alternative than Christ? Have we given 10 minutes thought to that? Could there be a better sign than that he gives supremely in the cross, which tells us you are forgiven, you're accepted now? And could there be a better moment than now on a Sunday night when we're at ease with each other and about to drink a little coffee? We're not very high-powered here. We don't have a terrific hiatus about people responding to talks such as I've just given. On the other hand, we'd like to make it as easy as possible for people to take that opportunity. I wrote a book with that in mind. It's called Making a Start. Now, I've got a few copies, and I'll give one away to you. If you ask me for one after the service, I'll tell you what, I'll put myself right here at the front. Take your time over it. If you have coffee first, I'll still be here 40 minutes later. Or if you come straight up to me, then you can go and have coffee later. Whichever's easier. I'm going to stay around. I'd like you to give this to you. You inquire, you search after truth. And let me also remember to pray for you during the course of this week. Everybody who seems ever to have become a follower of Christ seems to have been prayed for. I would like to pray for you during the week. And a third thing I'll do, because early days, as with Stephen Lungu, can be tenuous, I will write to you a letter. I promise that. Let me write a letter to you as well, and I'll try and make it as personal as I can during the course of this week. So I'll stand here afterwards. Maybe Steve and Alice and one or two others can be there. Roy Carcaria, who is leading the service, you come and stand with me also, because you may have got a stub of crayon and some paper, so we can take down where you live. I won't put it on a computer or anything like that, but I will just keep it quietly at home and then write you a letter during the course of this week. I'd love to do that. And Roy, I think, has got some copies of John's Gospel. Well, if he has, he or one of the friends present with us can let you have that. That's my little offering tonight. It's not very heavy. It's not very pretentious, but it's got a prayer at the end of the booklet. It's a prayer of invitation. It's a prayer of response. You could make it your prayer. Make it tonight. Why not? There's a man I know today called Patrick Sukdeo. He's a fine Christian leader in the East End of London. I asked him one day, because he'd come from another faith. I said, Patrick, how is it that you became a Christian? I ended this story. He said, it was the kindness, an example of people in a tin mission hut in London, the London City Mission. And he said, I respected them. They were kind to me. He said, I despised them as well, because intellectually I could outgun the lot of them. I could run rings round them, he said, as far as talking about the Trinity and things like that were concerned. I was intellectually the superior of all of them. But, he said, there was something in them that made me feel there is more in these people than there is in me. Then, he said, I got angry. I took myself off to my lodgings and I shut myself in and I refused to go to them anymore. I said, I have my own belief. I am not going to be a Christian. I despise them. Then little notes began to come through the door. Patrick, we are missing you. He felt irritated. Why should they miss me? In spite of himself, he said, I began to read their book, their holy book, the Bible, quietly, the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. I began to read quietly the sayings of this magnetic person. And he said that one day I was out for a walk, and I met with the leader of the London City Mission. And we began to talk. And he said to me, oh, Patrick, why aren't you a Christian? Patrick said, I didn't know what to say. I looked down at my toes. Then I thought about the kindness and example of these people. I thought about their leader about whom I'd been reading secretly. And I looked back at my questioner and I said, I am a Christian. The leader of the London City Mission began to laugh. He thought Patrick was joking. But Patrick Sukhdev said, I'm not joking. In this moment, I'm won over. I'm one of you. Why aren't we believers committed to Christ? There's every reason why we could be. Are you the one, or are we looking for another? And I think that many of us here will say, he's the one. There will never be another. Not like him. I'll follow him. Always.